Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
Well, good morning. I know it's a little bit bitter out. Can we get another enthusiastic one? Good morning. Oh, that's way better. I like it. All right, so today we're going to be reading in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So if you guys want to open up your Bibles and turn to that with me. Starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Will you guys bow your head and pray with me today? Lord, we're just grateful to come together as a body of Christ. And some of us may need to hear, Lord, that your mercies are new each morning. And I pray that, Lord, as we prepare to read this word, that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through Dustin, God, that we would equip ourselves with the whole armor of God. You know, Paul tells us to put on this armor, and in the Greek, this is a one-time event, meaning that this war is continually ongoing and that it does not stop. This isn't an opportunity to take off our helmet or drop our shield or drop our sword, but Lord, that we would put our armor on and leave it on. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you did for us on the cross, to know that you bled and died for me is a personal image that I will never, ever forget. So Lord, I'm humbled and grateful for you and for all my brothers and sisters here today. And Lord, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So before we dive in this morning, I want to put before us an invitation to experience great joy by stepping into the gift of generosity. So last year, we as a church weren't quite a year old, so it was our first Advent together as a family, celebrating that Christ has come and that Christ is coming again to usher in a forever Christmas where all things will be made new. And so we wanted to step into the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 20, where he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we see that in the cross. Jesus gave so that we could have life. We received all the goodness of Jesus by him giving his life for us. And so we want to experience that same joy so that others can come to know and follow Jesus as we do. And so every year at Advent, this will be one of our traditions as a church family, is we want to step into the gift or the gift of generosity. And so last year we went to raise $12,000 to give 25% to a church plant in Mercy, Nairobi. Many of you got to meet Alan Wairahayu they already are on the ground now back in Nairobi, reaching people with the gospel, reaching the homeless and creating a shelter for homeless women and battered women. And so every week we'll give an update on that throughout Advent. And I think we even have a couple of videos where you'll get to interact with him again and hear him make fun of me on the last one, which I appreciate. So last year we tried to raise $12,000. Man, our church gave generously. We raised almost $30,000, $29,995 or something like that. And so what a gift. And they got to use that to plant a church in a place that has not heard the name of Jesus. And so we want to do that again. And so this year, I think we got a graphic. We're going to try to raise, as a church family, $20,000 this year. And this is above and beyond giving, this stepping into the generosity of the Advent season where we see Jesus coming to be one of us. And so again, 25% this year will go again to Mercy Nairobi. So if you break down the math, that's about a little over 5,000 or at 5,000. And then 75% of it, we just put on their Cornerstone Church, is we are have been praying as a church family and desiring as a church family a kingdom outpost in our community to put down roots in our community so that we can be sent out and infiltrate our community, every nook and cranny, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to start not just praying, but also preparing financially as a church family to be able to move on an opportunity when God brings about that opportunity to put down roots and have a kingdom outpost for our church family. So 75% of that $15,000 will go into a building fund, a kingdom outpost fund, so that we can start to move in that direction and be prepared. If it's next year, 5 years, 10 years, we just want to be preparing for what the Lord has for us. And so it's still missions giving because we believe a kingdom outpost will actually help us make disciples better. It will increase our disciple-making capacity. And so that's what the Advent Giving Initiative is this year. And so over the course of the 4 or 5 weeks of Advent into January, we're going to try as a church family raise $20,000 above and beyond so that we can move into these different things to advance the kingdom of God. And there's a handout over there. I have one right here too that shows you all this thing, breaks down everything for you, gives a little bit more details, and then also how to give to the Advent, because the Advent Initiative, if you're writing a check, you'll just put it on the envelope or on the little memo line so that we can designate it for however you wish it to be designated for. And then online giving, there's now a drop-down box. I think one says general tithe, one says merchandise, and then one now will say Advent missions. And so that's how online you can give towards that as well. And so every week we'll be praying, we'll be celebrating. And last year, I think, again, out of that 30,000, I think about 8 or 9,000 came from outside of our church, people wanting to participate with us and doing the very same thing. And so wanted to put that before you. Super excited to see what the Lord's going to do. Last year, I really feel like Ephesians 3:20 came true immeasurably more. Like when me and Gary prayed about 12,000, we were just like, I don't think we're going to come close. And the Lord provided in just miraculous ways. And we were, as a church plant, I think we were 4 or 5 months old, we're able to give almost $8,000 to a church plant in Nairobi, Kenya. I mean, that is miraculous and unheard of. And so, man, I just want to celebrate Christ in and through us last year and expect the God to be continually faithful through us. All right, y'all ready? This is the last week. I mean, this is week 14. We've been, man, just overwhelmed by everything Jesus. And, man, it's going to be good today. I'm excited to dive into these last few verses and just see what the Lord has for us this morning. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let me start here before we dive in. So in life, you know, we can often figure out the severity of a situation by listening to the prescription that we receive. And so for instance, if you have a lump on your arm or you've had severe lower back pain for some time and you go to the doctor and the doctor evaluates you and says, hey, why don't you come back in 6 months and we'll re-examine? You leave the doctor's office feeling, okay, not bad, this is okay. Now, if the doctor doesn't say, hey, come back in 6 months and reevaluate, he actually says to you, or she actually says to you, come back tomorrow because we're about to operate, you're going to feel a different way, amen? You're going to feel the severity of the situation. Here's the bottom line. The prescription that we receive gives an indication of the severity of the situation. Let me read that again. The prescription that we receive gives an indication of the severity of the situation. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul doesn't say to us to end the letter, here's some vitamin supplements to help you grow big and strong in the battle against the evil one. No, he says this in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's a big prescription. Helps us see the severity, the intensity of life with Jesus in our world. You see, we unpacked it last week. We have an invisible world that we cannot see, and we're in an invisible war that we cannot necessarily see, but it's very real, and our enemy is very powerful. And so, for instance, if you try to walk with integrity in this life, you know the war. If you're trying to cultivate a healthy marriage with your spouse, one that honors Jesus and is built on Jesus, you know this battle. If you're trying to raise up your children in the ways of Jesus, you know this struggle. If you're pursuing people with the gospel of Jesus, you know the battle. You see, Jesus is madly in love with us. But on the other hand, Satan is absolutely hates us. Jesus has good plans for his children, for his people. And yet Satan has plans to oppose those things, to oppose us, the people of God. Jesus seeks to bless us in every single way. And Satan, on the other hand, seeks to undermine all the blessings that Jesus has for us. Jesus has come to give us the full life, the good life, the blessed life. And yet Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Us. It's complete opposites. There's no neutral ground in there. Jesus is for us, and Satan is just as against us as Jesus is for us. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus means you're a soldier for Jesus. It means you're a soldier in a war that you may not even be able to see, but is just as real as the visible. But this isn't a call to fear. This isn't a call to panic for the people of God. It's a call to stand strong in our all-powerful God. That's why we read this in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But here's the thing. If we're going to take our stand against the devil's schemes, we must know two things. We must know how we're going to be attacked. We must know the devil's tactics, his schemes. And then we also need to know the strategy that God gives his people to stand strong in him. And so those are the two things we're going to unpack this morning. We're going to go a little deeper into the actual tactics on a practical level of Satan against you and me, children of God. And then also the armor that God has given us to stand our ground together as a family. And so, first of all, let's unpack the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. Verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here's the thing about war. If you don't know how you're going to be attacked, we are absolutely incapable of defending ourselves. And so a horrific example of this would be 9/11. We had no idea we were going to be attacked, and therefore, when it happened, we were helpless. It was a horrific thing. And the reality is the same goes for our unseen enemy. You see, Satan is smart, he's crafty, he's calculating. And the ways he attacks us, he's not going to just come out and say, hey, here I come. He's crafty, he's cunning, he's an expert at spiritual war. And so if we're going to take our stand, we need to know how he works. We need to know how he's going to come at us. And that's why Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan shall not outwit us. Why? Because we are not unaware of his schemes. And so Paul is assuming, because he's told us his schemes, that we will know his schemes and be able to know what's coming for us. And so let's unpack from the scriptures what I would argue are the two main or two primary ways that Satan attacks the people of God. Number one, temptation. Number one, temptation. And so we see from the scriptures that Satan is the great tempter, and his go-to, his signature move to tempt us is lies, deception. I mean, Jesus calls out this reality in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. Why? For there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan, being the father of lies, speaking his natural and only language, seeks to twist, distort, and obscure the truth of Jesus with his lies. In the book of Revelation, he's described as the deceiver of the whole world. Look with me at Revelation 12, verse 9. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so it's important to understand that Satan hasn't been around for days, but thousands of years. It says he's the ancient serpent, which means he's not a fool. He knows what he's doing. He's smarter than us. He's had years of practice to hone his native language, lying. I mean, he's an expert manipulator. And because of this, listen, because of this, you and I won't always know he's lying. His lies won't always be obvious. For instance, when circumstances, you know, don't go our way, Satan's going to whisper to us, you know, God doesn't hear your prayers. You know, if God hears your prayers, then he would change the situation for you. How could you love and serve a God who doesn't even listen to you, has no mind towards you, has no affection towards you, who doesn't listen to you, who doesn't care for you? He's not there. If he was, he would hear your prayers and move on your behalf. You know, or you find yourself dating someone and Satan whispers to you, well, you love each other. You know, God created you with these hormones. God created you with these desires. So act out on those desires. And the fact is, you're going to get married anyway, so just go for it. Or when our back's up against the wall, Satan whispers, I know what God said, but your situation's different. Like this situation, the rules of God don't necessarily apply. This is outside the bounds of the scriptures. Just go for it. You know, his lies aren't always going to seem so obvious. And secondly, his lies always minimize, listen, always minimize the deadly, destructive nature of the sin, of the outcome of obeying his lies. And so things like, it's not that bad. You know, it's not really going to hurt anybody. It's not that big of a deal. You know, you're by yourself. No one will even know. So go for it. It's fun. You know, you don't want to miss out. Life is short. You know, FOMO. Don't miss out on things. Go for it. Or follow your heart and have the happy life you actually really crave. God's holding out on you. Go get the holy or happy life that you desire so badly. I mean, God wants you happy, so be happy. Listen, Satan always highlights the pleasures and false promises of sin while hiding the pain and emptiness it brings. I mean, let that sit for a moment. Because you go to a car dealership and you see the bright, shiny car, you forget everything, don't you? You're just taken back by the excitement and the beauty and the emotions that flood. And that's kind of what Satan does. He brings forth this beautiful lie that's probably 95% true, but it's the 5% that will kill you. And so Satan highlights the pleasures and the false promises while hiding the pain and emptiness it brings. In other words, in temptation, as one old pastor said, Satan shows us the bait but hides the hook. And so, for instance, you know, he holds before us the pleasure and excitement and fulfillment of, you know, an affair. It's going to be great. You're not happy anyway. You married too young. You're just not a good fit. So why don't you just go be happy? You know, just free yourself of that and go be happy. Highlights all these good things. And at the same time, he hides the pain of the affair that it's going to bring your family, your children, your church, and your God. Listen, Satan is a tempter, and he tempts us with lies. And here's the key, though. You and I are responsible for how we respond. Like, none of us can say, when we do something, the devil made me do it. I mean, this is exactly what James is getting at when he says this in James 2:14. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. It doesn't say when Satan makes you do it. Satan brings a lie and my distorted flesh gets to choose if I want to do it or not. And so he's appealing to something in me. Then after desire is conceived, then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. We talked about it a little bit last week, but Satan works as a tag team partner with my still broken flesh and the world around me. And so I have all these things I'm actually opposing. And listen, Satan, again, been around. He's the ancient serpent. He knows some things. And so he knows what buttons to push on me, and he knows what buttons to push on you. My buttons and your buttons may be different, but he knows that. He knows which ones to push. He's not just pushing random buttons on us because he knows the exact desires that will be more likely for us to choose his lies. But not only that, he knows when to push them. He knows what buttons to push and the exact time that we're more likely to do it, to follow through on his lie. I mean, we read this in Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. I would just underline that saying, in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. This term that's translated in an evil day literally means on a particular day at a particular time. In other words, Satan is continually watching and waiting and studying us so that he can strike when we are at our weakest and most vulnerable and most susceptible. So when we're tired, when we find ourselves in a hurry, you know, when we've just had a conflict or fight with a spouse or a friend or even our children or a coworker. Maybe it's during a season of suffering and loss and just all-out confusion where nothing makes sense, and then here comes this beautiful promise. Or maybe it's, I would argue for the most people, this is where we struggle the most, when we're not in community with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Listen, what's the strategy for every great predator? Get you alone. Every predator is trying to get you alone. And so here's my simple formula of Satan. Satan's formula for success. I think it'll be up on the screen for us. Get you alone plus expose you to his lies equals easy prey. Very simple. That's his strategy. Get you alone from the protection of the people of God who can help fill in the blind spots for you and continue to encourage you back to Jesus. No, that's a lie. And then he brings on his deception and knows exactly what buttons to push on you. And when you're alone, you don't even know he knows those buttons. And next thing you know, you're easy prey. Listen, I imagine Gary could share a lot more than me, as he's been a pastor for more years than myself. But I have seen countless stories. I've heard and personally seen countless stories of people who have walked away from God, who have walked into grievous sins that they would have said years before that I would have never done that in a million years. And every single time it started with removing themselves from the family of God where there's protection. Every single time it started there. And so let me just ask us a question to wrap up temptation. And think about this for a moment. If you were Satan, how would you tempt you? Like, if you were Satan, how would you tempt you? And here's a better way, I think, of putting it. If you knew a year from now that Satan was going to bring you down, what's the thing he's going to use? Like, if you knew you were going down a year from now, what would you think Satan would use to help encourage you or move you in that direction to fall? And so this first tactic of Satan is temptation, and that's primarily through deception and lies. But then secondly, accusation. Satan is called the accuser in the scriptures, which literally means the one who throws things against you. And so we read this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The accuser of the brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. Here's the important thing for us to understand. Satan tempts us so that he can accuse us. Satan tempts us so that he can accuse us. So let me break it down this way. I think I got a little graph for you, and maybe I didn't do a graph because I was lazy, but there should be some sort of statement up there. Here we go. In temptation, Satan attempts to make sin look small and innocent. Not a big deal. In accusation, Satan attempts to make sin look big, insurmountable, and unforgivable. And so just leave that slide up there for a little bit, and I'll unpack that for us. So in our way into sin, Satan lies, telling us you can always repent later. God is the forgiver of all things. It's not a big deal, so go for it. You're fine. He'll forgive you. That's on the way into sin. On the way out, as you're trying to climb your way out of what you just did, he tells you, you think God could ever forgive you for doing that? You think God could ever love someone that does things like that? You think God will ever forgive you, love you, desire you? When you did that, God now sees you differently. He sees you as wicked and filthy. He sees you now as the phony that you really are, as worthless, and now your faith has just been exposed that it's really not real. And let me just paint the picture then. It's like if you know boxing, it's like the 1-2 punch in boxing. Temptation, accusation. And so in boxing, the first punch that kind of knocks you off balance, gets you staggering a little bit, is like the jab. And then the second punch is the one that knocks you out cold and puts you on the mat. And so if you're right-handed, the jab that kind of knocks you off balance is your weaker arm. It's your left hand. It's just weaker. And then the punch that puts the lights out is the stronger arm, the right hand. And so in one way of saying it is, temptation is the left-handed punch of Satan, and Satan's a right-hander. So as bad as temptation is, accusation is actually the death blow that debilitates us. Satan's goal, listen, is not merely to get us to sin. His goal is to make us believe his accusations and his condemnations so that we run away from the loving, never-ending embrace and smile of God who has purchased us on the cross with the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. That's his goal, to get us to run away from Jesus, to believe his accusations that I'm a phony, I'm worthless, God would never want me, never desire me, has not saved me, so that I'll run away from him and never run back to him. Here's another way of putting it. He wants us to dwell on our sins more than our Savior Jesus. Because the reality in that is an identity thing. If he gets us to dwell on our sins, that's who I am. But if I'm dwelling on Jesus, no, that's who I am. And so if he can get our mind and our affections and our identity out of Jesus, off of Jesus, and into this, it will never make us run here. We will hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden trying to put on some fig leaves. When God is saying, come to me. I've made a way. I've purchased you. And so listen, when we see those two schemes, accusation and temptation, it's, I don't know about me, but it's easy to say, okay, I see it. Okay, I'll be more aware. And that's good, but the reality is that's not enough. Like, you and I cannot stand in our own power against temptation and accusation coming from the ancient serpent. We need something more powerful, someone more powerful, and someone smarter than him. And that's why God is so kind and so gracious in Ephesians 6, all throughout the scriptures. But God provides a way for us to stand strong and be able to combat those things and not be crushed by them. And so secondly, we see in Ephesians 6, we're to put on our gospel armor. Listen, God is so loving and so kind to his children that he gives us, you'll see in Isaiah chapter, there's like five chapters, 11, 52, 48, 55, 57, in Isaiah where the armor of God is actually the armor of the Messiah when he does battle. And so if you go back and look at that, you'll see that Ephesians 6 is literally just the armor of the Messiah wears. And God loves us so much that he gives us Jesus' own armor to do battle against the evil one. And so pick up with me in verse 10 where we read about this gospel armor. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand, not giving an inch against the schemes of the devil. And then he repeats himself in a little bit different way, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, those at a particular time type intense temptations, and having done all to stand firm. Now, here's what I want to put before us before we walk through this armor. It's important for us to understand that this is a description. This armor is a description of what it looks like to live out a dynamic, active relationship with Jesus. In other words, this is a lifestyle, not a checklist. You know, this isn't something where you wake up in the morning and the first thing you do is you start praying on every piece of armor in some sort of ritual or some sort of routine. You know, it's not like Iron Man who, when he needs to put on the armor, just goes boom and it just flies onto him. Then he soars out into the day. That's not what Paul's getting at. What's going on here is putting on the armor of God. Listen, putting on the armor of God is applying the gospel that Paul has just spent six chapters unpacking to our whole lives. It's the climax of the letter. He's unpacked the beauty and the power of the gospel and what it can do in the believer's life. And then he says, put that on daily. Put the gospel on daily, because where we are fortified with the gospel, Satan cannot penetrate us. He cannot get through to us. And so let's just walk through the armor together this morning. And so belt of truth. And you're going to notice in this, there's so much overlap. And so it'll almost feel like we're saying the same thing six or seven times. And so belt of truth, verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And now, putting on the belt of truth simply means that God's word is now the guide and authority for all things in my life, all things in your life, things such as what is right, what is wrong, what leads to life, what leads to death, sexuality, gender, marriage, the purpose of life, generosity, forgiveness, justice, work, relationships, everything. And so the question for us is this: how do you determine what is true and right in your life? Like, what's your authority? What's your truth? How do you make decisions on what is right and what is wrong? And so for some, if we're honest with ourselves, like the world, we rely mostly on an internal compass inside our hearts that say what feels right is right. You know, God may have some influence, but at the end of the day, if it feels right, it's right. You know, and then there's others of us who will simply follow the loudest voice or the most popular voice in the world. And so maybe it's popular opinion, maybe it's the media, maybe it's our political affiliation or what our friends say. That's our guiding truth. It trumps even God's word. But what we see in the scriptures is Jesus is clear. His word, the Bible, is truth. And so John 8:32, Jesus puts it this way: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And what will the truth do? And the truth will set you free. John 17:17, Jesus is praying this high priestly praise, praying over his disciples. He's praying over you, even though you weren't born then. He says this, verse 17 in John 17, sanctify them. In other words, make them holy. Make them more like me. How? By the truth. And then he tells us what the truth is. Your word is truth. It could not be more clear. And so listen, the only way to escape the lies of the enemy is for the word of God to shape my thinking, to dominate my thinking, to be the lens by which I look at everything and say, is that right, wrong, true, or not true? Here's why. Because when you're not covered with the truth of the scripture, you are exposed to the attack of the enemy. I mean, think about Satan's first temptation. Did God really say? I mean, let that sit for a moment. If Satan came to you right now and said something, said, did God really say that? Would you be able to respond with confidence? And here's the thing. Satan hasn't changed his game. And sadly, he doesn't have to come up with another temptation or question, because the reality is, sadly, the church doesn't know the word of God. Like if I would, you know, describe the this generation of Christians, I would describe them as Bible quoters, not Bible knowers. Now we can quote some verses, but we really don't know what that even means. And we certainly then don't know how to apply it to our lives. In other words, we believe in the Bible. We'll even say the Bible is God's word, yet we don't know what the word says. And so let me just ask us, do you know the word of God? Like really, if Satan came to you, that's a good question, just wrestle with. If Satan came to you and said, did God really say this? How could you respond? Would you respond with confidence? You know, another way of putting it is, are you devoted to storing up the word of God in your heart? You know, Psalm 119:11, I've been praying it over my kids lately at their bedtime. It says, I store up your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. In other words, so that when I'm tempted by the evil one, I will know the truth from the lie and I will be set free. Listen, those who are in history who have stood strong in the Lord have been those people who you would describe as people of the word. I mean, think of great saints even today who have been walking with Jesus for 50 years. How would you describe them? Those who have stood strong, you say, man, they know the word of God. It just oozes out of them. Like, that's who I want to be. That's where I want to be. So belt of truth. Secondly, breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Look at me at verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what is the breastplate of righteousness? I would argue that for the most part, it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus that he's given to us as a free gift. And so you read a scripture like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says this: God made him, speaking of Jesus, who had no sin, To be what? To be sin for us in our place and for our benefit. Why? So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That verse should be kept to memory. That could be your breastplate of righteousness verse, if you will. Because what that verse is saying is on the cross, all that was ours became Jesus, and all that was Jesus's became ours. It's the great exchange. In other words, my sin goes to Jesus, every bit of it, and every bit of Jesus's righteousness comes to me. So that when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my mess and my filth and my stank and my mess ups. He sees the perfect record of Jesus because it's been given to me. The reason Jesus was crucified wasn't because he was seen as righteous. He was seen by the Father as me and you. He took on our sin, and therefore he deserved to be crushed, though he's the perfect one. That's the scandalous nature of the gospel. He traded places. He took our record and was looking and then stood before the judge as if he was us. And he said, guilty. And then he gave us all his perfect standing so that when we look before the judge, even though we couldn't be more guilty, innocent. That's the craziness of the gospel. That's our identity. I am righteous in Jesus' sight, God's sight. Which means, here's the practical application then. When Satan comes at us, that prosecuting attorney who wants to just tear us down, and he starts hurling, and I would even say, true accusations at you and me. You're selfish. You're lustful. You're greedy. You're a failure. You're a sinner. What do we need to do? We need to look to our gracious God and hear him respond. I see it, I know it, and they're innocent. I sing over them, they're mine, and I'm theirs, because all their sin has been paid for in full with the blood of Jesus. They are now righteous in my sight, paid for in full. Those accusations may be true, but they've been wiped clean a long time ago because of the blood of Jesus. And so to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to rehearse that gospel truth over and over and over again. So when he accuses us, when we fall and when we fail, what we need to say is, all mine went to him and all his is mine. I am righteous before the throne of God. And that is not a license to sin. That is to fall, make us fall on our faces in thankfulness and grace. And that should be the motivation for obedience. Because the ways of Jesus always lead to flourishing. And the ways of Satan always lead to steal, killing, and destroying. Gospel shoes of peace. Thirdly, gospel shoes of peace. Verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, you can read a lot of people on the armor of God. Some people say there's no offensive weapons. Some people say they're all offensive weapons. There's a lot of interpretation in that. I always grew up hearing that the sword of the Spirit was the only offensive weapon, but I would actually argue that that's not true. I would argue that the gospel shoes of peace are actually an offensive weapon because they carry us forward in the battle. And so let me break this down for us. We're going to overcome Satan by two ways with the gospel shoes of peace. Number one, pursuing all people at all times in all places with the gospel. That's why our value, we pursue all people. Pursuing all people, all times, all places with the gospel. Listen, let me put it into context. So historians tell us that Roman soldiers were issued some great footwear. I just imagine they had some sort of Jordan 1s back in the day. Just saying. And these studded half boots that they were given enabled them to travel great distances and to travel great distances in a short amount of time. And not only were they able to travel far distances to chase down their enemy into every nook and cranny, they could go in the hard places that other people couldn't go because their footwear was so good. And so they could chase down enemies like no one else could. No one could outrun them. There was no territory they could not go on. Does that not remind you of Jesus? Does that not remind you of Jesus? Jesus pursued us, his enemies, into the hardest terrain there is, a cross, in order to rescue us and bring us home. Jesus was always outfitted and is still outfitted with the gospel shoes of peace. Is that not Paul? Paul, if you read the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, is planting churches and planting churches and planting churches. He's taken the gospel, has his gospel shoes on, and he's going into every nook and cranny with a light so that the darkness will be exposed and come home to Jesus. And is that not the same for us? Is that not the call to make disciples? Is that not why the church exists? And so the reality is we need to strap on our gospel shoes and take the gospel of peace into every nook and cranny in our communities, in the faraway places, and even the hard places. Why? So that the lost and perishing may be found and set free by the truth of Jesus from the tyranny of the devil, flesh, and the world. Put on the gospel shoes of peace and move forward, advance the kingdom. But here's another key that I've just missed for so long. And I've realized that in my own life. Pursuing all people with the gospel actually stops Satan's work in your life as well. It doesn't just stop Satan's work in their life or give them ability now to fight. It also stops the work in your life. Let me unpack this. We are the easiest prey for Satan when we're bored. I mean, let's just think about King David. King David is bored in 2 Samuel 11 because he's not off fighting a battle with the other warriors. He's supposed to be engaged in the fight. And because he's bored, he's sitting on a couch and has this desire. And so he goes and takes Bathsheba and commits adultery with her. And then to cover it up, he kills his best friend and her husband. All because he's not engaged in the fight. Listen, some of us may find ourselves as sitting ducks for Satan because we're bored. And we're not participating with God's church and advancing God's kingdom. That's why Paul's saying, lace up your Nikes, get in the game, participate in God's mission, take the gospel of peace everywhere your feet will take you. Because listen, when we're participating in God's mission, we're busy for the kingdom of God. Satan's not going to be able to get a stronghold in us because we are uber focused on the mission of God. We are dependent upon God to save the lost as we go into every nook and cranny with the gospel. And so by participating in the mission of God, it actually stops Satan's work in our lives. Let me just put this before us. God has designed us to fight, and therefore we're only healthy when we fight. God has designed us to fight. And when I say fight, he's designed us to participate in the mission of God. And when we're not participating in the mission of God, we're not fully healthy in Jesus. Fourthly, shield of faith. Shield of faith, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And now here again, there's some repetition, and Satan's lies here are pictured as fiery darts that he attempts to throw or shoot into our hearts to get us to waver in our trust of Jesus. And I love what it says. We're not supposed to like out-reason those lies. We're not supposed to, you know, do some ninja work to somehow dodge those lies or those arrows. We're to hide behind our shield of faith, which means we come up against those lies in our minds with what God has promised us in the gospel. And so let me just get real practical for us. So when Satan hurls these type of lies at you, after what you did, do you really think God still loves you, accepts you, and is near to you? You're nothing. You're a failure. Listen, God could never use someone like you, never use someone like you with a past like you. You know, if God really loved you, would this be happening? If God is love, why all the hurt in your life? You know, look around. Is God really good? I mean, come on. God's good. Look at your life. Look at the hurt, the pain, the loss in your life. And so when Satan hurls those out, what do we do? Boom, shield. And what is the shield? The word of God. Romans 8, 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 28. For those who love God, all things, not just a few things, but all things work together for our good, mainly to make us more like Jesus. Ephesians 2, 10. Even though, or Psalm 23, 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You're not leaving me. And you're not just with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. I'm the masterpiece of God, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. It doesn't matter what I've done in the past because God has created me anew and he's prepared those good works that I should walk in them by the power of the Spirit. Lamentations or Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And saves those who are crushed in spirit. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You can say it all day long, Satan. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He was faithful then, and he will continue to be just as faithful today and forever. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion. It doesn't matter what you say. It's going to work. God is not going to stop what he started in me. I have the promise right there. Romans 8:1 should be the banner of the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not guilty now and forever. I am seen as innocent before the Father. Listen, when you go through a mirage or a montage of gospel promises like that to Satan, he cannot stay in your presence. He will flee. But here's what I want us to understand about the shield of faith. In context, a Roman soldier's shield was created to be linked to the soldier next to him. And so I think 300 is probably the best thing I could come up with. And so some scholars say that the shield was actually made to be longer on one side and shorter on another because it forced you then to be linked to the soldier next to you, which means a soldier's defense is dependent upon the soldiers around him. Listen, sometimes your own faith isn't going to be enough to get through a situation or a season in life. And the reality is, it wasn't meant to. It was meant to drive us into community. It was meant to drive us into the arms of another follower of Jesus who can help us see and help us trust Jesus. Sometimes the only way that we're going to get through a certain season, a certain temptation, a certain heartache is by being committed and active in the family of God. Listen, there is going to be seasons when I will need your help to trust Jesus. And there will be seasons where you need my help to trust Jesus. That's the way God has designed us. We are created for community. And that's what it means to live as the family of God. That's why we say that's one of our values. It's to live as the family of God. And one of the things that means is we live in communities supporting one another to help trust Jesus together. I'm so weak. I need your trust in certain seasons. I need to remind me of the shield of faith that God has given me, and vice versa. And then fifthly, we got the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation. And once again, he's repeating himself a bit, but here I think the pointed part or the more focus is to let the truth of our salvation in Jesus, the fact that we're adopted by Jesus, we're made alive in Jesus, redeemed in Jesus, forgiven in Jesus, raised in Jesus, seated with Jesus, permeate our minds. The fact that our hope and salvation has been purchased. We are saved so that the evil one can't get in our heads to get us to doubt the saving work of Jesus in our lives. Doubt that we're truly children of God. And doubt the affections the Father has for us. That he couldn't love us more and he couldn't love us less. He loves us to the full in Jesus. And in that we can stand secure. Never having to doubt or worry. Am I loved? Am I accepted? Am I saved? And so put on the helmet of salvation. Sixthly, we have the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you can see the repetition here. Paul again is telling us, master the scriptures, master the scriptures. Those scriptures, the word of God, is what gives us the ability to counteract Satan's lies. I mean, think about it this way. When Jesus was attacked by Satan in the wilderness, which is very interesting that the Spirit led him there. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan himself. And when he's tempted by Satan, he doesn't say, I'm about to get you, do some jiu-jitsu on you and tap you out. You know, he doesn't say, hey, I'm gonna show you how moral I am. No, he quotes the Bible. He quotes the scriptures. I mean, look with me, Matthew 4:4, first temptation. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written. And right here, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Second temptation, Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to him, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to Satan, be gone, for it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which shows us that Satan can't stand up to the word of God. He flees every single time. And so it's just again and again and again. It's so word focused. Listen, our ability to overcome Satan is directly related to us knowing the Word of God. I mean, let me just ask, what are you going to do when, not if, but when Satan attacks you with lies? Did God really say this? What are you going to do, or what are our children going to do, not if, but when Satan attacks them with lies? Did God really say this? You know, the reality is the only way our kids are going to survive and thrive is if they know the Word of God. So let me just kind of just unpack this for a moment. This is not saying don't do anything else, only be a part of the church family and only do church things. The reality is, yes, be in sports, be in 4-H, be in band, be in drama, be in dance, be in those things, but make sure that those things don't trump your time in importing the Word of God into their hearts. They must leave their homes knowing the Word of God. If that has to sacrifice some of those other things so that the Word of God is in them, sacrifice those things. Because the reality is the Word of God is what's going to help them stand strong and not get demolished by the enemy. And the Word of God is the gospel within it, the gospel message, which is the only thing that can save their souls for eternity, knowing who Jesus was, what he did, and what he's coming back to do. And so listen, those things, 4-H and sports and drama, dance, are great things to do. They're going to help our children in life some, but not as much as the Word of God's going to help them, amen? And so why do we get out of whack? Why do we get out of whack? And so let's read it, let's memorize it, let's meditate on it, let's obey it, let's teach it to our kids so that they, along with us, are equipped to stand strong against the attacks of the enemy. Lastly, some people don't consider this to be a part of the actual armor, but I would argue it is. Kingdom advancing prayer. Kingdom advancing prayer. It's interesting to me if you just look at how much time is spent on each like article of clothing or armor, the most attention given, the most time given is to prayer. And I would argue it's because prayer is actually our main weapon in the battle. It's the main way we take ground. It's the main way we stand strong. And here Paul instructs us in a few things. First, he says, pray hard and pray long. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And this little phrase, at all times prayer, or praying at all times, is what I like to call reflex prayer. And so for instance, in my life, my heart is I desire to pray, like prayer to be my reflex to everything. And so when I'm anxious, pray. When I'm tired, pray. When I'm frustrated, pray. When I'm excited, pray. When I'm needy, pray. Confused, pray. Thankful, pray. Weary, pray. Overwhelmed, pray. I want it to be the reflex of my heart. When something happens, I pray. You know, I want to talk to God about everything at all times. And so that's what he's saying. Pray at all times. Pray long and hard. Maybe the normal native language of you is prayer, talking with our Father. Secondly, he says, pray for your church family, verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And he puts that in there because probably the place we're most susceptible to fall asleep at the post is prayer. And so he says, be alert. Don't fall asleep at the post of prayer. Making supplication for who? For all the saints. We're to pray that nobody falls behind, nobody drops out, nobody becomes a casualty of war. But we all stand strong in the Lord amidst the attacks of the enemy. And then thirdly, he says, pray for courage and boldness to pursue people with the gospel. Verse 19, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. This is Paul. Paul's asking for prayer to preach the gospel with clarity, courage, and boldness. And this brother is probably the greatest witness the church has ever seen outside of Jesus, which tells me we need that type of prayer. We need to be praying that same prayer for each other. Listen, Satan opposes us, our flesh is weak, and the world hates us because Jesus is in us, hates the gospel, and hates and opposes Jesus. And listen, here's the reality. Paul invited the church to pray for one another and for him because together they are family. They're family. They're in this together. They're united by the blood of Jesus. They're family. And that's another reason, again, our values are scripture. We always start with scripture and then we move out from there. We never start here and try to figure it out or find it in here. We start here and move out. So for us to live as the family of God means we go to war for each other by praying for one another. And I just, man, I could not be more encouraged over this past 2 months. As D groups have launched, I have just heard story after story after story of our family going to war in prayer for one another. On Sunday mornings, I don't know, a lot of you don't get here early, and there's a group of 5 to 10 people that meet back there, and all they're doing is going to war for you. They're praying for you. They're praying for me. They're praying for guests who they don't even know are coming, that God would graciously meet them where they're at and show them their need of him and meet that need in him. This past Saturday, I think it was about 12 or 13 of us men that met at Springfield in the upstairs, and that's what we did. We prayed for you. We prayed for our church. We prayed for one another. We prayed for the marriages in this room. We prayed for protection against the onslaught of the enemy. I couldn't be more encouraged. Let's continue to press into that. Let's stay alert. Let's not fall asleep at that post. Amen? So let me just end with this. We ended in the same place last week. I want to just end there again. We're called to fight, but we know how the war ends. Jesus wins. Revelation 20, verse 10. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's never getting out of there. He's going to get what he rightfully deserves. So again, we're not fighting for victory. It's been won. And the final victory is coming when Jesus comes back to throw him and his hellish crew into the fiery lake forever. So we're fighting from victory, and God has given us all the resources we need in the gospel to stand strong in Jesus and not give an inch. You know, Jesus doesn't send us out with you know, a water gun and a paper shield. No, he gives us the full armor of God. Listen, have you ever played a game of Monopoly? Anybody? Is that an oldie still today? Yeah. Christmas time is always that one time I remember playing it. It lasts like 10 hours, amen? And so if you ever played Monopoly, though, and someone's just dragging that game out, you know, you own 75% of the board. You got hotels on all 75% of the board. You got Boardwalk, Park Place. They got a couple like Baltic Avenue, maybe in a couple of railroads. You know, they're trying to get you for $5 here and there, and somehow that game goes on for hours and hours and hours and hours, and just like, just give up, you're done. Listen, that's what Satan's doing. He's merely dragging out the game, dragging out the battle for as long as God will allow him to. His fate is sealed. The game is over. Jesus has won. Jesus slayed that dragon on the cross when he died and rose from the grave, and he's coming back to cast him into hell forever. But until that day, may we, as Cornerstone Church, may we stand strong in the strength of the Lord, together as a family, encouraging one another, praying for one another to put on the full armor we've been given in Jesus, and let's fight together. Amen? And listen, one of the reasons we take communion here at Cornerstone, one of the gifts of communion is to remind us that Jesus has won. And to remind us, in one sense, of the armor of God. That's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Jesus has done for us, taking our place so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, the night before he was betrayed, he was in this upper room with his disciples, and he took a loaf of bread and he broke and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you do this in remembrance of me." Remember the gospel. Put on the armor. In the same way, he took the cup of the new covenant. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Every time you do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done for you. I've paid it in full. You are the righteousness of God now. Remember that. Every time you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup," it also says, "we're announcing the Lord's death until he returns. The victory is coming. full victory is coming. So we have hope to stand strong. It's not worthless. It's not in vain. We've been given full armor in the gospel. And a day is coming when all things will be made new. And as Advent comes, we always say a forever Christmas is coming. So as you come up, just be reminded of the gospel. In one sense, picture yourself coming up here and receiving from Jesus his full armor, the belt of truth. This has set you free. His broken body and his spilt blood has set you free. This is the righteousness of God. He spilled his blood and his body is broken in your place so that you could receive all that he has for you. It's our shield. When he comes at us, it's like the blood of Jesus covers us. I've been paid for. I'm bought. You can say all you want. The sword of the Spirit. This is the word of God. The gospel. And this should be the motivation for us to strap on those shoes. He died for me and lives for me. And therefore, I'm going to tell everyone about him and beg him and plead with his Spirit that others would come to know and follow him until he comes back and makes all things new. And so our tradition here at Cornerstone is if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've received the gift of salvation by trusting in him by grace through faith, after I'm done praying, come up and grab a chalice. It has juice and a piece of bread. If you're gluten-free, the burlap marks the gluten-free stations for you. Come up. And I would just encourage you, sit there in your seat for just a few minutes and ponder what Christ has done for you. Ponder the goodness of Jesus for you. I love what it says in the scriptures. The Spirit is in our heart, not to just remind us that God loves the world, but that he loves you. Loves you. But if you don't know Jesus, we ask that you not partake of this meal. But what we ask is that you partake, you take Christ this morning. He's inviting you to come and experience life in him. He's died for you. He's raised for you. And he's calling all who would come to him, come and you will have life. Come and be saved. And so if that's you, pull me aside, pull Gary aside, pull the person who brought you or invited you aside and ask questions, talk to them, but take Christ today. And then you can celebrate this meal with us. Let me pray and then come forward and be reminded of what Christ has done. Jesus, we thank you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is truth wrapped in flesh that shows us perfectly the Father. We thank you for the Spirit in us. What a gift that you don't leave us until that day you come back, but that you give us your very presence in us, reminding us that we're loved, reminding us that you began a good work in us, you're going to complete that good work, reminding us that we have resurrection power in us now to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, to live in the life that Jesus came to give us. Father, I pray for our church family that you would help us to stay strong in the Lord together. Father, I pray for unity. This week, I was just being reminded again and again, every work of revival that you've brought about, every work of gospel awakening you've brought about, where God comes down in powerful ways, where people are repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus, where people, the lost, are getting saved, where there's a unity and an awe that is unexplainable except for the powerful hand and movement of Jesus. And on it goes. Marriages are reconciled. People are experiencing healing from their wounds, and on it goes. Satan keeps pace, looking for that day of evil, that particular time, at that particular moment to strike. And so, Father, I pray for protection. Protect us from the evil one. Help us to put on the full armor of Jesus and stand strong together. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.